In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Feast of the Holy Trinity seems to be unique among the feasts of the Church. The three great feasts of our Lord around which the church year is organized, Easter, Pentecost, and Christmas, celebrate events. Each marks a significant step in God's working out of his plan to save sinners. The Feast of the Holy Trinity, however, doesn't celebrate any event, something that took place in time. Instead, it confesses a doctrine that is an incomprehensible reality, that God is three, even as he is only one. In a few minutes, we'll confess the Athanasian Creed, which is very helpful in proclaiming this truth concerning God, who has made us his own through the death of his Son and our baptism in his holy name. It says what can be said about God, laying out what he has revealed to us. At the same time, it avoids saying anything that is mere speculation, that goes beyond what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has chosen to tell us about himself. But if we merely confess that God is three and that God is one on this day, we've missed that which is most important about the feast. For God has not revealed himself in order to cause us to marvel, nor to confuse us. He has revealed himself in order to save us. Blessed be the Holy Trinity and the undivided unity, we began in the antiphon of today's intro. And then we said, let us give glory to him because he has shown his mercy to us. Our worship and rejoicing in the Holy Trinity and undivided unity on this feast day is not simply because God is incomprehensible in his being, but rather and precisely because he has shown his mercy to us. The Holy Trinity's self-revelation in the scriptures revolves around his having had mercy on you, his saving you from death and damnation that your sins have earned you. God reveals himself in the Holy Scriptures as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not in order to astonish and amaze, but because of the loving work of each person of the Godhead for your salvation. A bit of a foreshadowing of this was revealed in the reading from Isaiah this morning. The prophet saw the enthroned Lord receiving the praise of the angels serving him as they joined together in their threefold cry of holy. Awestruck, Isaiah confessed his sin, that he had lips that were unclean, and so were the lips of those among whom he lived. Then a seraph cleansed the prophet's lips with a burning coal that he had taken from the altar, and he proclaimed to Isaiah that his guilt was taken away, that his sin was atoned for. But it wasn't just the prophet who benefited from this. For now, with cleansed lips, he would be able to proclaim the holy word of God, to confront the people with their sin, and to proclaim to them the Lord's mercy. The aim of the thrice holy God is sinners' forgiveness and life. Well, what might we join with David in marveling? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. the loving work of the three persons in the Godhead in mercy for your salvation is also revealed today in the reading from John's Gospel. As Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, patiently contends with the unbelief of Nicodemus, so that he might learn to know him and treasure his word, and thus in faith rejoice with Abraham to receive the salvation his father sent him into the world to bring. The merciful, loving work of each person of the Holy Trinity for you and for your salvation is also revealed in the section of St. Peter's Sermon on Pentecost, appointed as the second reading today. With passages from the Psalm to confirm the truth of this proclamation, Peter describes the Father's role in attesting Jesus to be his Son by the mighty works and wonders and signs he did through Jesus during his earthly ministry. Peter goes on to declare that the Father's plan and foreknowledge were fulfilled when they, the people that were listening to him, when they crucified and killed Jesus at the hands of Pilate and the Roman soldiers. More than that, though, Peter explains how the Father raising Jesus from death fulfilled the prophetic words of King David concerning his descendant and Lord not having his body decay in the grave, but rather having been raised, being exalted to the highest throne in heaven, and with his Father's blessing, fulfilling his promise by pouring out the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Peter said, even as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit was working through his preaching, convincing and convicting and converting his hearers so that they might know Jesus, God's own Son, to be both Lord and Christ, who by his death saved them from their sin and redeemed them from death and hell. Thus God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, had shown his mercy so that even though they had crucified Jesus, they might not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. In the same way, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has had mercy on you and me. St. Peter laid the death of Jesus at the feet of the Jews to whom he preached. This Jesus whom you crucified and killed, God has made both Lord and Christ. Those are strong words. Those words were not, however, repeated by St. Paul when he preached to the various Gentile cities through which he traveled. You and I are not guilty of Jesus' death in the exact same way as the crowd who heard Peter on Pentecost. Unfortunately, that doesn't mean that you are somehow more righteous in God's sight than they were, somehow less in need of his mercy. After all, Jesus equates mere anger toward one another with murder, and a look with lustful intent with adultery. He could have gone on with each of the commandments, but that sets the pattern for how God applies his law to sinners. It's not just your failure in outward action that they condemn, but also your transgressive words and thoughts as well. Carry that over with regard to theft or false witness or disrespect for authority, lack of regard for God's word, or misuse of his name. And it's clear that St. Paul wasn't exaggerating when he wrote that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that doesn't count covetousness yet, a dissatisfaction with the blessings you have from God's hand, together with a certitude that your happiness depends on what he isn't giving. Covetousness, which, as recorded in Colossians, is idolatry. And this shows us that you are no better than Peter's hearers when it comes to the first commandment. For many times each day, you and I regard our will as more important than God's will, and rely on our judgment or skill or possessions rather than trusting in him and knowing that we are secure in his hands. What that means is that the Father's work in sending Jesus, attesting him as his son, delivering him over to death, raising him from the dead, and exalting him to his right hand, was also for you and for your salvation. Everything that Jesus accomplished, his submission to his Father, his perfect obedience, his innocent suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and ruling over all things for the benefit of his church, all of this is for you and for your salvation. And all that the Holy Spirit has done and is doing, inspiring the scriptures, conceiving Jesus in the Virgin's womb, convincing you of the truth of God's word, convicting of you of your sin, and bringing you to trust in God's love and depend on his mercy and grace. All of this, too, is for you and for your salvation. So it is that today we join the church in blessing the Holy Trinity and the undivided unity. We give him glory not because he is incomprehensible in his being, marvelous as that is, but because he has shown his mercy to us, to you and me of all people, undeserving though we are. You have forgiveness of every sin and the certainty of eternal salvation because the Father has had mercy on you and given his Son to die for you. And the Father and the Son have poured out the Holy Spirit to bring you to and preserve you in this one true faith. Let us then join in praising God as we stand and recount his goodness, confessing together the Athanasian Creed. Whosoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith.
Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally.
And the Catholic faith is this:
that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance.
For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is another.
But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one. The glory be whole, the majesty be whole eternal.
Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit.
The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated.
The Father infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite.
The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal.
And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal.
Just as there are not three uncreated or three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite.
In the same way the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty.
And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty.
So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God.
And yet there are not three gods, but one God.
So the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord.
And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord.
just as we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord, so also are we prohibited by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or lords.
The Father is not made, nor created, nor begotten by anyone.
The Son is neither made nor created, but begotten of the Father alone.
The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created, nor begotten, nor seen.
Thus there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits.
In this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another.
But the whole three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal, so that in all things, as has been stated above, the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity is to be worshipped.
Therefore, whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity.
But it is also necessary for everlasting salvation that one faithfully believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Therefore, it is the right faith that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the same time both God and man.
He is God, begotten from the substance of the Father before all ages, and he is man, born from the substance of his mother in this age.
Perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh.
Equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity.
Although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ.
One, however, not by the conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God.
One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person.
For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ.
Who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead.
Ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead.
At his coming, all people will rise again with their eyes and give an account concerning their own deeds.
And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire.